And this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7 to 17, that's page 212 in the New Testament section, as we look at these verses, I want, as it were, to give us a motto text to hold on to from them. The words, hold on to Jesus. I think they're words which come not just through these verses, but indeed we might say they come all the way through the letter to the Hebrews. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Verse 7, the writer is encouraging the readers to remember their leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. I think we can presume from the words outcome of their life that these leaders are already dead. And the Hebrew Christians reading this letter are encouraged to consider them and to imitate their faith. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as that next verse that we've already sung about states so clearly, is a constant and reliable factor in a world that is hard, that is unstable, that is changing. I think that those are words that encourage us today, because I think we too find the world very often hard, unstable and changing. And I think we too need someone in whom we can rely and put our faith, knowing that he will not let us down. Well, we can put our faith, our reliance in Jesus Christ, just as these leaders had done all those years before. And if you or these Jewish readers were looking for security and stability, it's not to be found in anyone or anything else other than Jesus. We know from our earlier studies that these Jewish readers were being tempted to go back to their old ways, their old traditions, their old Jewish customs and laws. And the writer again is saying, look, stability, security is not going to be found there. It's to be found only in the one true, reliable person of Jesus Christ. And then having gone through those first couple of verses, the writer comes into what I think is the central section of this passage, verses 9 to 12. And these verses do take a little bit of unravelling, and I think you may find that in your fellowship groups on Tuesday. But they're by no means easy. Let me just give you the essence of them first of all. The writer is saying that despite the claims of all the teachers that they have around them, and even some of their old own Jewish background, they want to hold on to Jesus because Jesus is better than the best. Jesus is the only sacrifice that is acceptable for sin. Hold on to Jesus because he is the better than the best, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Look with me then through verses 9 to 11. First of all, in verse 9, we see that there's been some teaching going around concerning food, possibly some kind of ritual observance using food. And that's nothing unusual. In Colossians 2:16, we read exactly the same kind of warning. But the writer wants to point to the difference between material things which only benefit the body and the grace of God which benefits the whole person. Those whose minds are fixed on such material things, the writer says, have no place in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, whose minds, as it were, are fixed on the material things of life, have no right to eat. They have no place, no part, no share, because their minds are fixed on material things. Indeed, the very idea of attaching religious value to material objects goes directly against the essence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Directly opposed to the essence of the sacrifice of Jesus. And these readers ought to know that from their Old Testament background. And so the writer points them to that Old Testament background in verse 11, where he reminds them that the sacrifice for sin, the katar, was when it was offered either for the community as a whole, as it would have been on the Day of Atonement, or when it was offered for the priest as head of that community, was never eaten. Never was it eaten, the sacrifice of sin. Instead, once it was offered, was then taken outside the sanctuary and it was placed on the ash heap and burned. That's what's there in verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. If we're talking about food and about the part that food has to play in the sacrificial system, remember from your own Jewish roots, the writer is saying, that never was the sacrifice for sin eaten. It was taken out and it was burnt. And then it's shown in verse 12 that Jesus not only fulfilled the sacrifice for sin in the physical sense, but in a much deeper and spiritual way. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Through his blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's people are sanctified. That's a religious word, and we just need to understand what it means, both for these people and for us. It meant that people were made holy. They were made acceptable to God through what Jesus had done, through his sacrifice. So what the writer is talking about here in the sacrifice of Jesus is not just something physical, but involves a complete spiritual change in mankind. That men who, because of their sinful nature, were unacceptable to God, cut off from God, have now, through Jesus Christ, through his one sacrifice, been made acceptable to God. Total change, a total reversal in the spiritual state of mankind through Jesus Christ. And no wonder in these verses the writer is saying that to go back to food, to go back to material sacrifices, is to lose the best that Jesus Christ has given them. And so in these first six verses, from verse 7 right through to verse 12, the writer is saying, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus, first of all, because the leaders did. They found Jesus reliable. And secondly, hold on to Jesus because he is better than the best, the only true sacrifice for sin. And then on the basis of that, that's the theory, he goes on to spell out the practical. And he gives five exhortations, running through from verse 13 right through to verse 19. And we're just going to look at the first four down to verse 17 this morning. And the first exhortation is to be found in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. They are to go outside the camp. Jesus himself, as we've been singing, had been taken outside the camp, both literally and metaphorically. Literally, he'd been taken outside the city walls to be crucified. But metaphorically, he had stood outside the camp of official Judaism. Because of his teaching, he was rejected by those that he had come to be the Messiah of. He was rejected by official Judaism. He stood outside the camp. And the writer is saying to these Jewish readers that they too have got to follow that path of Jesus. They've got to go outside the camp. They cannot remain both acceptable to Jesus Christ and to official Judaism as it was in that time. To stand with Jesus would mean rejection. It would mean pain. It would mean abuse. I think that's still true for many people today. Not just those who come from a Jewish background, but those who come from a Hindu background, from a Muslim background, and even some people coming from a totally atheistic background. That to stand with Jesus means standing outside the camp, means rejection by family and friends, which is painful, which is hard. Now there may be some here this morning, or perhaps listening to this talk on tape, who are teetering on the edge of Christian commitment. Perhaps you come from one of these backgrounds, and you know that to stand with Jesus Christ, to be joined to Jesus Christ, would mean that your family and your friends will reject you. The exhortation is still the same. Let us go forth to him, even if it's outside the camp, even if it means that rejection. Well, there may be others who are going shortly to go abroad. Again, listening onto the tape, and you are abroad. And you're going to countries where they are hostile to the Christian faith. And you wonder whether to compromise your faith. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ allows no compromise. We either stand with Jesus, or we stand against Jesus. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. But why? Why should I bother? Why should I risk abuse, rejection, and pain? Because even though the world may reject us, if God accepts us, then the citizenship we have is an eternal citizenship, as is there in verse 14. Here, that's here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come, the eternal city, the kingdom of God. Or to put it in the words of Jesus Christ, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? We are willing to bear that rejection, that abuse, that pain for Jesus Christ because we are not seeking a kingdom here on earth. We are seeking the kingdom of God. Yes, part here on earth, but complete in glory. That's the first exhortation, to go forth to join Jesus outside the camp. And then the second is in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We're to offer continually a sacrifice of praise. There may be no physical altars or physical sacrifices for the followers of Jesus Christ to offer. But there is still this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. A sacrifice not born out of duty or burdensome necessity, but a sacrifice wherein God touches a chord in our hearts and it springs out of a natural, unquenchable desire to praise God as a result. Some years ago I spent time talking with a young couple who were just beginning their Christian life. And I was sitting with them for quite a number of weeks explaining the basics of the Christian doctrine. And they'd come from very, very hard backgrounds. They'd come through drugs. They'd both belonged to the Hell's Angels groups. And they were very, very hard people in their ways and in their attitudes. And yet in them was a great and a new and a fresh love for Jesus Christ and the things of God. I remember the man telling me one day that he was sitting on the top deck of the bus. He always sat on the top deck because that's where he could smoke. And he was going along on his way to work and he said, "Do you know, I was looking at the fields and I was looking at the trees as the green leaves were just beginning to come out. And I thought of the wonder of God in creation and I started to sing." And the picture of this chap with his cigarette hanging in his mouth singing praises to God was just unbelievable. But it was God touching a chord in his heart, bringing out a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that nothing could quench or stop, that was completely natural and completely open. Response of coming to, of holding on to Jesus is a sacrifice of praise. But then to that, we have to add a sacrifice of kind and loving action. That's the third exhortation in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, I think it's almost as if the writer here understands the church today. It's got a perspective on us. Because I think that we're very hot on words, but very slow on action. I look just across the page in my Bible there, and there is James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? He says he has faith, but has not works. Or to put it another way, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. 3 weeks ago, when Michael was preaching on the words at the end of chapter 12, he was talking about the gap between belief and behaviour, and encouraging us to see that gap shrink and close. I think the same is true in the gap between words and actions. There needs to be a closing of that gap. Yes, we do praise God. We praise the God of justice and righteousness. But we also need to be involved in bringing righteousness and justice into our nation, into our world. You see, we're very, very good at doing just what we're doing now. At me talking, at least I'm very good at talking. And you listening, then us singing, and then all of us going away and forgetting. Very, very good at that indeed. In January, here in All Souls, we had a Sunday special focusing upon the needs here in London. What have we done? In February, we had, through George Hoffman and the film on Haiti, a very clear presentation of some of the needs in our world. But what have we done? Now, perhaps you could say, well, I've done this, I've done that. Wonderful. I'm actually ashamed to say I've not even prayed for Tear Fund since that date. And I don't think I'm unique. I think we're all very much the same. I think God could well speak to us again through another Amos, saying exactly the same words that we had in our first lesson. Listen to them as I read. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If God were to say that about us today, I don't think that we could complain too much. We need to turn our words into actions. And there's plenty of scope. There's plenty of scope in structured ways through the clubhouse, through many other voluntary agencies here in London and throughout the world. In less structured ways, there are many, many opportunities on our own doorsteps. A recent advert in the paper claimed that 1 in 7 households in this country is an old person living alone. Amazing statistic. What are we doing? What are we doing? Just now when I was talking in the vestry with some friends, Nick Belcher came up with a marvellous phrase, we're here to be religious, not help people. I think that too often, and Nick was saying it as a joke, too often, that is the attitude of us, that we're here to be religious and not help people. The truth of Scripture is that we are here to offer God a sacrifice of praise and not to neglect to do good and to share what we have. And then the final exhortation in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. There are leaders appointed in the church. They are given an arduous task of keeping watch, a responsible task, for they have to give an account of their task. And the Christians are encouraged not to make it harder than it already is, rather to obey and submit. Now, obey and submit are very often conflict words. They make us bristle. Well, why should I obey? Why should I submit? But actually, if we read it, this is in the context of caring and concern, of the watchman who is keeping watch, as it were, over the flock. And the obedience of submission in that situation become attitudes consistent with our own good. I remember once I'd been playing football with some friends, and I'd taken my dog Cracker along with me, and after the game I let the dog out for a run round, and somebody was throwing a ball for the dog. And on the ground was something that looked a bit like a bedstead that was used for pulling behind a tractor. It got lots of bits of metal sticking out all over it. And the ball was thrown and it landed right in the middle of this. And the dog had got only eyes for the ball and was going at a great rate of knots towards this tangle of metal. And I screamed out, "Cracker, no!" And the dog screeched to a halt. And everybody thought I'd trained my dog marvellously. I felt very proud. But I needed to be obeyed. Not for my own sake, not for my own self-image, but for the good of the dog. And if you don't mind, in a sense, being likened to dogs, which I'm not trying to say. But the passage here is saying something similar. That obedience and submission here is not for the self-image or the self-good of the leader, but for the good of those people who are in the care of the leader. Now, how does that work out in practice? Well, let's look at it in two ways. First of all, in the overall leadership of the church, and then secondly, perhaps in our small groups. Firstly, just recently, Richard thought it'd be good for us to pray about our commitment. And so he encouraged us, he challenged us to gather here in church together to pray. And many people heard and responded and obeyed. Perhaps you weren't aware that you were, in a sense, obeying your leader, but you were. The PCC have agreed on the need to restore the outside of the building. And we hear that challenge, we respond with obedience, and we get behind it with all our might. We're in the small group. Your group leader may feel that the group needs more prayer, more time to pray, and encourages you to do that. And you respond with obedience and joining. Yes, we can all think of exceptions when we say, "Oh, but if our leader said this, I wouldn't be able to obey and submit." But that's not the point. We look across again to verse 7, where it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." Remember that the authority of the leader comes from God and comes from his word. And while they remain under God and under the scriptures, we are called to obedience and submission. Friends, there are four exhortations. They're all very demanding indeed. And why? Why should we bother at all to take them on board and seek to work them out in our lives? Because we hold on to Jesus, and because we want to hold on to Jesus more firmly. The first part was the theory, the second part was the practice, but the two hold together in that it is by working out these exhortations in our lives that we're actually holding on to Jesus and learning to hold on to Jesus more firmly in being willing to come outside the camp and bear rejection and hostility. We stand with Jesus. We both meet him and we come to understand him more because we experience something of what he experienced. In praise, we make great affirmations about our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we affirm our relationship with God, with Christ. In our actions of kindness and love and goodness and sharing, even as they are done to the least of these, they are done to Jesus himself. And our obedience to our leaders will draw us closer into the church, that body of people of whom Jesus Christ himself is the head. All of those exhortations are drawing us closer and closer to Jesus so that we are more and more able to hold on to Jesus Christ, the reliable Son of God, better than the best, the only true sacrifice for sin. Let's now pause and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for this letter to the Hebrews. We thank you for the wonderful picture of Jesus Christ that comes through it. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ in revelation of yourself. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ in the sacrifice that he offered, which remains acceptable to all men for all time. Heavenly Father, may we hold on to Jesus better than the best. And may that be put into practice in real and positive ways in our lives. And this we ask for the sake of his glory. Amen.